Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20. Put yourself in David's sandals. He's doing everything that the king requires, and he does it well. He has been made the king's son-in-law by the king's own initiative. Everyone loves David, including the king's own family. But the king is trying to kill him. And David may be a bit naive. The thing that troubles David is not so much that the king is trying to kill him, but that he doesn't know why. Now remember, it had been known, one of the reasons that David was brought to the court in the first place is Saul had these spells. Remember that an evil spirit was coming to him and troubling him, and he would go through these fits of depression and rage and so on. And so they brought in David as a court musician to, if you will, soothe, thank you, the savage beast. I like to keep Bonnie on hand to help me out in times like this. And so David had been brought in for this, so he knew that the king was involved in temper fits and so on. And yet David seems to be the target of Saul's rage more than anybody else, certainly. And so he's come to the conclusion that the king is trying to kill me, but I don't know why. Why am I singled out? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. Anytime he asks me to do something, I do it. I do it well. He made me his son-in-law, and now he's trying to bump me off. I don't get it. Now, I realize that this does not make David's life any easier or safer, but it would certainly clarify things if he knew what the problem was. And David has fled for his life, as we saw last week. And he runs to 1 Samuel and then to Jonathan, who has connections with both of the parties involved, one by blood and the other one by covenant. And so that's where we begin our scenario here in chapter 20 of the book of 1 Samuel. And it says in verse 1, "And David fled from Naoth in Ramah," which is where Samuel was, "and came and said before Jonathan," and by the way, it doesn't say where Jonathan was, but it was probably Gibeah, the hometown of Saul's family, and probably not too terribly far. And remember, he's doing this little loop, and Saul's probably on his trail and following him around, so David is actually ending up pretty close to where Saul had started from. And he comes before Jonathan, and he says, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? Because I don't know." One of the exasperating things that we face in either the workforce or sometimes children dealing with parents or neighbors and whatever kind of relationships we have is when somebody really hates us or despises us or is constantly trying to trip us up and we don't get it. What did I do? Did I offend you in some way? And I've had that occur. No doubt you have had that occur. And you approach somebody, and one of the exasperating things is if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you approach the person that despises you and hates you and is trying to make your life difficult, they will tell you a pack of lies. "Oh, there's not a problem. I don't understand what you're talking about. I think you're just misunderstanding the circumstances." And as soon as you turn your back, they're ready to get you. So David is in this dilemma. And remember, he's a young man. He does not have a huge amount of experience. He's got great expertise in what he's doing. Everybody likes him. He does everything well. He's a great musician. He is a fantastic soldier. But he does not have a huge amount of life experience. And so in dealing with difficult people, other than his older brothers at home, he has not had a great deal of experience. And so here he's going through this, and above all people, it is the king. It is the king. So what have I done? And remember, Jonathan is almost certainly at least 10 and possibly as much as 20 or 25 years older than David. And so Jonathan is kind of caught in the middle. And he's also kept in the dark in a lot of these things by his father. And so Jonathan said unto him, God forbid, you won't die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, that he will not show me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It isn't true. You're just imagining things. And I think David has a better scope of what's going on. And David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. And Jonathan's like, no, this can't be. I know my dad. He'd have told me. And David's saying, listen, your dad knows that you and I are close buddies, and he's not going to tell you, because otherwise you're going to be upset about this. He's going to do this without informing you. But there's a step, but just a step between me and death. And so we have the proposal of a test. And in, remember, we have a covenant relationship. We saw this was right at the beginning, right after the slaying of Goliath. We have a covenant relationship between David and Jonathan. And this is more than just being good buddies. This is a covenant relationship. Remember that Jonathan had relinquished, probably unbeknownst to his father, had relinquished his claim to the throne. Now, Jonathan was the crown prince. He was next in line as far as heredity was concerned. When Saul would die, however that may be, then Jonathan was expected to fill his place. That was his position in life. He was the oldest son. And Jonathan had relinquished that to David. And David, of course, and we don't know, I get the strong impression. I'm not much one for reading between the lines, but I think that I get a very strong impression that somehow or another, Jonathan knew that David had been anointed king by Samuel. Now remember, when David had been anointed king, he was 17, 18, 19 years old at most. And Samuel had anointed him, it says, in the midst of his brothers. Now, David is number 8. So, at the very most, we've got 7 brothers and Samuel, possibly Jesse, his father, who were witnesses to this. It is not a big public ceremony that had taken place. This is kind of on the sly, but God had commanded it, and the most important witness is God. God is the one that had authorized this. This is a divine appointment that David has as king, and somehow or another, I believe that Jonathan knew this, and that is why he relinquished his claim to the throne. Jonathan himself being very evidently, certainly, a much better qualified man to be king than his father Saul had been, but he was willing to be number 2. And so Jonathan said to David, whatever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. Whatever you want, I'll do. There's a tremendous amount of trust there as well. Jonathan's saying, hey, listen, it isn't the case, but whatever you want, I'll do it. I'll do it. And when you think about all the people who were in Israel, and probably all the people that David knew, this is the guy that he went to go see for help. And so they propose a test. In verse 5, it says, and David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, when the moon would be all dark. And I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at evening. The feast of the new moon was something that was authorized in the book of Moses, or in the book of Numbers, in the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, in chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. And it was a special sacrifice time. It was not one of the big, huge feasts like Passover and Pentecost and Day of Atonement and so forth, but it was something that was done on a monthly basis. And David was expected to be present. It was one of his duties, his responsibility to the king. And so it was expected for him to be there. And so David said, I'm gonna miss this for 3 days. I'm not going to be in my appointed place 3 days in a row. And if thy father miss me, then say, if he inquires, if he questions this, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice for all the family. And if he says, it's well, that's fine, no problem. He asked leave, he gets leave, no problem. Then everything's fine. But if he is very angry, if he's very wroth, then let then be sure the evil is determined by him. So we're gonna put Saul to the test by setting up this situation, whether there be acceptance of the circumstances or rage as a result. Now remember, let's back up a little bit. We as outsiders who have the benefit of being able to read ahead and also some insights because it tells you what Saul is thinking. But Saul has not told anybody why he wants David dead. This has not been mentioned. Saul has a few of his henchmen involved in the assassination plot, but no one has been told why. And perhaps the people who were involved in trying to bump off David believe that there is some conspiracy on David's part that they are unaware of, but the reality of the situation has not been mentioned. Which is one of the reasons why Jonathan, figuring it's just, you know, because he was there when the spear was cast at David before, and he figures it's just one of his dad's fits. He does not himself know what is going on here either. And like I said in the introduction, perhaps there might be a little naivete in this. Perhaps, by and large, Saul is able to put on a real good external show as far as appreciation for his staff and for his cabinet and the people that are in charge of his military. You know, he's able to put on this front, as is very often the case. People who are two-faced, people who are hiding a grudge and a great rage against somebody, can appear all happy and wonderful and kind and can be a friend at one point and your worst enemy at another. And that is Saul. And so they have this test that has been proposed. And then there is the appeal to their covenant. Now remember, these two had that covenant together. It was an oath before God regarding this, that they would do this thing. And so it says in verse 8, therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant. And by the way, that's the only time this word actually occurs in the text in this whole passage, but it is central to the theme and the motivation for what is going on here. For thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be iniquity, then slay me thyself. Why shouldst thou bring me unto thy father? If this is a real issue, if I am guilty of some heinous crime that is worthy of death, then why go to the trouble of bringing me to your father? Take care of it yourself. Dispatch me now. And Jonathan said, far be it from thee. For if I knew certainly the evil were determined by my father to come unto thee, then would I not tell thee? Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Okay, we've got this test, and if your father flies into a rage, how am I supposed to find out what happened? Can't call me on your cell phone. If your father knows the relationship that we have, and David indicates in verse 3 that Saul was well aware of the covenant relationship between these two fellows, that Saul would have watchers and spies out there to perhaps be following Jonathan. And that way, when Jonathan and David got together, then they'd be able to get David. They have to come up with some way of being able to communicate with each other without actually a face-to-face thing. Now, you think about this. You go back 3,000 years ago when this was taking place. We've got all kinds of sneaky ways to do things today. We can send an email. We can send a letter and send it to somebody. We can send it to a post office box. We can send it to a third party and have them drop it off. We can stick it under the floor mat of their car or under their visor. There's all different kinds of sneaky ways we can do stuff. You got cell phone, we got all this stuff. They didn't have any of this back then. I suppose a note could be left somewhere, but there's always the threat of it being found. So how are they going to communicate? And so they come up with a system of signals of how they're going to do this. And it says in verse 11, and Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, that was by an oath, I'm making a promise in the name of the Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded out my father tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if it be good toward David, There's not a problem. Dad's not in a rage regarding you. Then I will send not unto thee, and I then send not unto thee. The Lord do so, and much more to David, if it please my father to do thee evil, that I will not show thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he's been with my father. In other words, I promise, got this long, two verses here of convoluted language, but what he's saying, I promise I'll tell you. You'll find out. And here's what they do. That, verse 19, when thou hast stayed 3 days, so David's going to be camping for 3 days, basically. And when thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself, and the business is at hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. In other words, this is where I'm going to expect to have you be hiding. And I will send a lad, I'm going to bring a boy with me, saying, go, and I will shoot 3 arrows, verse 20. On the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark or at a target. And behold, I will send a boy, saying, go and find the arrows. And if I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace between me and thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, I shot past you, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. In other words, dad's out to kill you. And as touching the matter which you and I, which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. So there's the agreement. There's the plan. There's how they're gonna figure it out. That's how they're arranging the communications of how they are going to get the information to David. And there's the confirmation there of the covenant in verse 23, the reminder of that. Now, this all sounds real good, and believe it or not, it's actually gonna work. This is gonna work. But here's the situation. Saul, of course, is oblivious. Saul is no longer been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit has, and by the way, this is not typical for believers in this dispensation. This was a theocratic anointing that Saul had. This was a special situation. This was not normative, even for the Old Testament. But here we have Saul. From the time that he had been anointed by Samuel as king, God the Holy Spirit came and empowered him. But Saul, through his defiance and disobedience on two occasions, God the Holy Spirit left Saul. Saul is now on his own, and he is devoured by his rage and ambition and jealousy and fear. And also this anxiety, because he has been told that not only will his dynasty not continue, but his own kingdom will not continue. And therefore, he is paranoid. He is constantly looking over his shoulder, waiting for that one who is going to dispatch him and take his place. And so he is, frankly, a bit of a loony at this point. And it says in verse 24, so David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. So they're in there, they're in the hall there, probably a room, say half again or twice as big as this room. Big banquet hall where all the high mucky mucks of Israel who were involved in the government, come for this big feast. And you've got the servants attending the tables and so on. And you've got, it says, Saul sitting next to the wall. So he's at the head table. Kind of like, picture a wedding reception meal or something like that, where you've got this little platform over here, and you've got the couple up there, and stuffing cake in each other's mouths and so on. And you've got the king sitting up here on the platform. And you have the various king's sons that are up there. Jonathan is sitting there. Abner, who was related to the king, was also captain of the host at that time. He's there. And David's got his seat there, and it's empty. It's empty. Says the king sat down to meat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall, and Jonathan rose, and Abner sat by the king's side, and David's place was empty. Now, it was David's duty normally to be there. So Saul is thinking. He's not talking to anybody. But the first day, David's seat's empty. Where's David? Now, you and I, having read what we've read so far up to this point, and also getting some of the things that are going on in Saul's head that the rest of the people there aren't getting, and the fact that David is now fled for his life because Saul has, on at least four occasions, tried to bump him off so far, you and I would say, well, no wonder he's not there. Would you go? But evidently, there was this expectation that David was supposed to be there. And Saul didn't say anything. He says in verse 26, nevertheless, Saul spake not, or he didn't say anything. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, he's thinking, he's kind of thinking, why isn't David here? Why isn't David here? And he comes to this conclusion, something has befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. Now, we're talking about, this doesn't mean that, you know, he tripped on his way to the banquet, fell down in the mud, and he's not going to show up, and that isn't what he's talking about. It means that he is ceremonially unclean. Something happened, he is ceremonially unclean, and therefore would not be able to participate in this feast. Now, that could be resolved in 24 hours. And sometimes something like that would happen, and it was a chance thing. He touched something he shouldn't have touched. Now we don't, this is the Mosaic covenant. This is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is not something that we as Christians have to deal with in this dispensation, but this is something that they had to deal with then. And perhaps, you know, he's reaching into a pot. Oh, what's this? Ah! Dead mouse. Okay, that would render him ceremonially unclean. Something like that. Didn't have to be a mouse, could be something else. And there's a number of other things that would render him ceremonially unclean. So Saul is thinking, something like that must have happened. That's why David's not here. Now, here's the amazing thing. Saul assumes that if David could be there, he would be. That if David could be there, he would be. David always does what he's supposed to do. Now, we know he's not sinless. He's not perfect. We see a lot of that in David's life. But as far as duty, as far as responsibility, when Saul asked David to do something, David does it 200%. David's expected to be here. He's not there. But David always does what I've told him to do. And therefore, if he's not here, then it must be something beyond his control that has prevented him from being here. And that's Saul's thinking. This also lets you know that the issue is not that David has demonstrated any sort of challenge to Saul's authority. There has never been any indication whatsoever of any sort of conspiracy. This is all going on in Saul's head. Now, granted, David has been anointed king. But David bends over backwards. Matter of fact, David does backflips through the rest of the book to stay out of Saul's way, to not undermine Saul's kingdom, to just remove himself from that whole scenario, get as far away from this. I'm not going to be involved in your downfall, he tells Saul. God will take care of it, but I'm not going to be involved in this. He runs the other way. So the whole situation, this whole threat that Saul is perceiving is all in here. He is drawing conclusions based on the fact that God has said that your dynasty nor your kingdom will continue. He's drawing conclusions from that, and therefore he has become this paranoid and views David as this great threat. But David is not involved in any kind of conspiracy to overthrow Saul. This is all in Saul's mind. And Saul, I think, because he's recognizing the fact that if David could be there, would be, realizes that that is the case. But he's not thinking straight. Verse 27. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month. Now remember, if David was unclean, he could resolve that within a 24-hour period. It came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, and David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, now he's probably just leaning over, hey, you know, just a little one-on-one chat here. Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet yesterday or today? Hey, how come David's not here? David wasn't here yesterday. He's not here today. What's going on? And probably spoken in about that tone. Just asking, what's going on? And Jonathan answered Saul, according to what they had planned in advance. Jonathan answered Saul, said, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. Now, David would be within his rights to ask this, and Jonathan has the authority to give this leave. All right? Nothing's out of line here. Nothing is out of line here as far as what their as far as authority is concerned. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, in Bethlehem, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And of course, there was some authority with the oldest brother, probably Eliab, the oldest brother, had done this, or is thought to have done this, or would have done this. And now, if I have found favor in thy eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Let me go home for the weekend. Therefore, that's why he's not here. Perfectly reasonable excuse. Perfectly reasonable explanation. Nothing conspiratorial here. Nothing dangerous here. Something that any of the other people that were in that room could have asked for and gotten, and no one would have said anything about it. And yet, with this situation, after this little quiet one-on-one exchange, you have an explosion take place. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled. The fuse has been lit, and he's about to explode. And it was kindled against Jonathan. Now here's Jonathan is the oldest son, the heir to the throne, probably his father's favorite, because the other sons that are mentioned of Saul are only mentioned in passing. This is the only one that we have any information about, really. And he says, thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do not, my wife and I were discussing that particular thing. And some of the free, quote unquote, translations will say some rather unnice things here. That is not necessarily what it is saying. It's making a twofold thing here. Number one, he's saying, you are your mother's fault. That's first. And number two, and this phrase only, they found a couple of places in some ancient literature where the same kind of phrase occurs. And basically he's telling him that you're an illegitimate child. You're not my son, which is tied to the first point. He's giving a very serious insult to his son here. But he's in a blind rage. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of David? So he knew about the covenant. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of David to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Again, tying back into what he had said the first time regarding his son, the insult. As long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now? Send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Now, this is the first time any of this has been voiced. And Jonathan, remember, David had told him, and Jonathan's like, no, but I'll help you out. Let's find out for sure, just to ease your fears. And all of a sudden, David was right. So Jonathan is shocked by the response. Are the insults horrible in and of themselves in the comment, but this, Jonathan is totally shocked. This is news for him. This is all brand new. Saul evidently knew of the covenant that David had with Jonathan, and knew that Jonathan had relinquished his claim to the throne, and Saul was not satisfied with that. He was not going to accept that. And not only that, Saul knew that his dynasty wouldn't continue, that his kingdom wouldn't continue, because he had been told by God's messenger, Samuel. In other words, he got the word of God regarding this, and he is in defiance to what God has ordained. I want what I want, and I don't care what God has said. David is gonna die. He's appealing to Jonathan's claim to the throne. David's got to die, otherwise you nor your kingdom will be established. If you want to have a future, if you want to have a future as far as politics is concerned, if you want a future as sitting on the throne where I am today because you're my oldest son, and if you want this, then this guy's got to die. Because if he doesn't, this is never going to be yours. And the amazing thing is that Jonathan has already relinquished all those claims to begin with a long time ago. Now, we have David's seat empty and Saul going into a rage. Let's finish up this little interchange here. Verse 32. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What's he done?" Again, there's no evidence of any intrigue whatsoever. Now remember, what is Saul trying to do? He is trying to make sure that Jonathan succeeds him. So what does this brainiac do? Verse 33. And Saul cast a javelin at him. Who's the him? Jonathan. Now, thankfully, from what we have observed earlier, evidently Saul is not a good shot with a javelin. David's missed it three times, and Jonathan evidently misses it here as well. So he threw the javelin to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew, he finally gets it. All right, great. Some people are a little slow on things. Whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. He is in such a rage that he's even going to throw the javelin at his son, the one he wants to succeed him. But he's in such a rage that he's just, I got to kill or hurt somebody. You're handy. And so verse 34, Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. All right, so now Jonathan's seat is empty. And Jonathan is angry. And he did eat no meat that second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Anger can be justified. Saul's is not. Jonathan's is. Because of the wickedness of his father and, of course, the accompanying grief. So, next day. Third day. And now we have the communications following through. Fulfilling the promise, communicating the bad news. Verse 24. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, I'm looking at the wrong verse. Verse 35. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out of the field at the time appointed with David with a little lad with him. Now it's not his son, it's just a servant boy. And probably, almost certainly, Jonathan is not being watched. It's probably been assumed that it's too quick for Jonathan. There hasn't been enough time for Jonathan to arrange anything with David, not knowing that this had been all arranged in advance. And a little boy is going with him. All we have to do is ask the little boy afterward. But the little boy is going to be oblivious. He doesn't know anything about what's going on. And he won't be there to see anything either. Verse 35, or verse 36, and he said unto the lad, "Run, find now the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. In other words, the kid's taken off and he's going, shooting the arrows over the kid's head. And when the lad came to the place where the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" Which was, of course, the signal that Saul had flown into a rage. And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make haste, make speed, haste, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came unto his master. But the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And I love this King James language. And Jonathan gave his artillery, which is technically what it is, unto the lad and said unto him, "Go carry them into the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, it's out of eyeshot and earshot, David arose out of the place toward the south and fell on the ground, on his face to the ground, and bowed himself three times, a sign of submission. And they kissed one another and wept with one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said unto David, Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, Lord, be between thee and me, or me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. There's grief, a reminder of their covenant, and he sent him away in peace. All right, it's all clear now. There's been some clarification, but that doesn't necessarily make it easier. But it does make the course of action clear. David can't go back. David can't go back. Depart in peace does not mean that David's troubles are over, for they are just beginning. The Christian, that's you and me, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. But that does not mean that our lives will be peaceful. We have peace because we have a covenant relationship with God. God has made promises to us. Our salvation is based on the promise of God, God's covenant, the new covenant. When we have Lord's Supper, that is a symbol, a remembrance of the new covenant that was ratified by Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. We have a covenant relationship with God. And we have peace with God as a result. He will sustain us. He will strengthen us. He will provide for us here in the here and now. And he has a place reserved for us in heaven. But realize that sometimes when people get saved, when they become to know Christ as Savior, he says, okay, all my problems are gone. We have as many problems as anybody else, and sometimes more, because we're Christians. Because the world despises us. Because we have to deal with people like Saul to some degree or another. And they respond to us because we're Christians. This is why people are martyred even today by the hundreds and thousands of different places around the world, because they're Christians. So we have peace with God, but we do not have peace with this world yet. But one of the things that we get, and this is the great benefit, is we have, to some extent, a Jonathan, and then some. We have a God that we have that covenant relationship with. Jonathan is very limited in what he can do. He's been a great help to David. He spared his life. But we have a God that we have a covenant relationship with. An all-powerful God. A God who will provide for us in the most uncommon ways. We could go around and share testimonies. I'm looking forward to the banquet in 2 weeks as we're going to be sharing testimonies, because the most amazing stories will come out about what God has done. How God has sustained. How God has provided. How God strengthens us in difficulties. How God brought us to Christ. Just the most amazing things. And that God that we read about here, the God who sustains David, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who carried Elijah up into heaven, the God who does all those things, is the same God that we worship. And the same God that we have a covenant relationship with. And he will give us the grace and the strength and the provision and all that is necessary to get through this life and to deal with the likes of Saul. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Father, we thank you for the help that you give in time of need. And Father, help us to avoid the delusions that all is easy. And that if things aren't going well, that somehow we have offended our God, because that's not always the case. Father, when we're going through trials, very often it's because we're cleaving to you. When things are going simply and things are going easily, very often it's because we've walked away from you and the devil doesn't have to worry about us. But Father, may we realize that you are there and that you give grace and you give strength and you provide and you meet the needs. And Father, you are always trustworthy. Father, thank you that we have this relationship with God Almighty. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.